All right, come on in. We are going to get to the preaching of the word. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, we are in a series on the book of Revelation. If you're new today or joining for the first time, this is a very neat book. You're going to hear some interesting things. We're going to read it, and then I'm going to do my best to explain it. So looking forward to doing that. And JK is going to come up and read Revelation 13.
Revelation 13th chapter. There are many beasts are there, so you carefully watch there or in your Bible. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet like were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemous against God and blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make a war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over to every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captive he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword, yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word.
All right. Amen. Thank you, JK. All right. So in the world of fine wine, I don't know if any of y'all live in that world or not, but in that world, a man by the name of Rudy Kurniawan was a legend. He was born in Indonesia and educated in the U.S., and he burst onto the scene of the fine wine scene, that is. He burst onto the scene in the early 2000s. People said that he was young, he was charming, and extremely sophisticated. He dazzled collectors with his knowledge and also his generosity of wine. People paid millions of dollars for the rare bottles that he sold. It's said that wines were so exclusive, there were very few people on earth that ever tasted them. And I love this next sentence. But when investigators raided his Los Angeles home, isn't that a great transition right there? But when investigators raided his Los Angeles home, that's when you know things are not going well. They didn't find a vineyard. What would they find? They didn't find a vineyard. They found a workshop. And on the kitchen counter were bottles, corks, glue, vintage labels. Kurniawan wasn't selling rare wine. He was selling blended cheap vintages, blending these in his sink and passing them off as treasures worth thousands and thousands of dollars. For years, no one questioned him. The bottles looked right, the labels seemed authentic, and his reputation was simply impeccable. But when the truth came out, everything he built collapsed. It turned out his empire, it was all an illusion. It was all a counterfeit. He would be convicted of mail and wire fraud and sentenced to 10 years in prison in order to pay millions of dollars back to his victims. Kurniawan was a fake. And when you have a fake, their evil often impacts many other people, doesn't it? When they're doing something wrong, it means that other people suffer because of it. We're in a passage in the book of Revelation, or actually a couple chapters, where we are being told what the work of Satan is going to do in this world and what it's going to be like. And what we see over and over again is that Satan, he is a counterfeit. He is a counterfeit that tries to make himself appear to be something he's not, and he always comes up short, and his promises always come up short as well. In this passage, we're seeing that Satan, the dragon, we saw the dragon last week, and this week what the dragon does is he calls up two beasts out of the sea. These two beasts are kind of Satan's lackeys. They are coming to do his work, to do his bidding, and they're going to bring a time of hardship and persecution. And in this passage, we're being told what that's going to look like. So when you're told what's going to happen, it means that you are able to prepare for that. So this is a passage in which we are being prepared for what Satan is going to do in the world so that we will know what it's going to look like. But we also need to know that the work of Satan, it is going to be investigated, and it is going to be raided, and it is going to be judged at some point. And so we as believers, we need to keep trusting in the Lord. We need to seek Him. That's how we are going to find refuge and deliverance from what Satan does. So I want to go through and look at this passage and talk about what's going on and what it means. So we see two beasts. So we're going to go and talk about what these beasts are and what they're doing. So the first beast that comes out. We see that the dragon, Satan, positions himself on the sand of the sea, and he calls up these beasts. It's interesting. Even later in the book of Revelation, you'll see that oftentimes the sea, it is used to symbolically portray unbelieving humanity, humanity in all of its rebellion from God. And so here's Satan. He has his feet on the sand by the sea, and out of the sea, he calls up these beasts. Satan is doing his work through these servants. That's how he works. The beast here is very similar to the beast that you see in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We studied Daniel last year, so we talked about this some. Daniel has a vision of four beasts coming up out of the great sea. Now, both Daniel and John, when they see these beasts, they are terrified. They are terrified to see them. And what these beasts represent, in the book of Daniel, He sees these four beasts coming up. One looks like a lion, one looked like a leopard, one looked like a bear, and then one had had 10 horns on it. And the beasts were terrifying. Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel's praying like, what in the world does this mean? And God tells him, these beasts are four nations that are going to come up into the world and are going to cause problems for God's people. It's interesting. John is seeing a very similar vision to what Daniel saw. But instead of seeing four beasts, John is seeing one beast. And this one beast is like a composite of all the others. Daniel saw a lion, a bear, a leopard. This is a composite. It has all of those features. And so what seems to be happening here is John is seeing this vision of that there's going to be one beast, there's going to be one nation that comes up, and it's going to have all the ferocity and all the power and all the authority that those other nations had. It's going to be a greater representation of that. We see it also, the beast, it says it has 7 heads and 10 horns. It emphasizes that completeness. Remember, we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation, has 7. There's 7 churches. That number is used over and over again to show completeness, just like there's 7 days in the week. So this is going to be one beast, one nation, and just complete in its representation of Satan and its power and effect in the world. What's also surprising about this beast is that as Satan does, he's always a cheap imitation. And what this beast has is there are hints of a Christ-likeness to it. Hints where it's trying to imitate who Christ is. We're told this in verse 3, that this beast, it had a mortal wound that was healed. Well, in verse 3, that mortal wound, the word there in Greek is phazo. It's used, the mortal wound of the beast, but it's also used, same word that is used to describe the lamb who was slain. And so this beast seems to be trying to parody who Christ is, seems to be trying to imitate that. It also says, one of the heads seems as though it was slain, doesn't say that it was actually slain. Again, it's an imitation. It's a bad imitation. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so it's no surprise that he would also attempt to parody Christ in what he's doing. We know that the wound that he has on his head, it's actually just the beginning. We go back to Genesis 3 where it talks about the serpent is going to strike the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to strike the serpent on the head, right? And so we see that this is the beginning of that. This is just the beginning of the seed of the woman destroying the work of Satan. We also see another similarity, what's going on here with the beast. It says, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Very similar to what God the Father does. God the Father sends the Son. The Son is obedient. The Father raises the Son. Father sits him at the right hand of his throne in heaven. And so there's other parodies that are going on in this passage where Satan is trying to mimic some of the things that God has done. And I think to a degree, there's a sense that in which, you know, we see with Jesus, he says the way we experience life, we think it's by seeking to grab more of life, to have more power. But what Jesus does, he comes and he lays down his life, demonstrates that we find life not by going out and forcefully securing it, but as we give of ourselves to others, as we lay down our lives, we experience real life. That's something that God the Father does as well. I think that's something that is built into human nature and how we are to honor the Lord. And so it would seem that Satan is trying to mimic that. He's trying to deceive others. And so let me give my power to another. He's not really interested in giving any power away, is he? It's just it's a deceitful scheme that he does. You know, Satan is always kind of like the armchair quarterback. He's always sitting there saying, hey, I can do better. Hey, I can do this. And you realize, you know, if you have a friend that's an armchair quarterback, you know, he has no business being out there playing football, right? He isn't going to complete a pass. He's probably not even going to get the snap off. But it's easy to sit on the couch and criticize what others are doing. And that's what Satan does. He mimics others. He's never had an original idea of his own. He's just trying to attack whatever God does. So we see that going on in this passage. Another thing, a couple things that we see, what does the beast do? Well, He's making war on the saints. That's what verse 7 tells us. He was allowed to make war on his saints. Remember, we've talked about this again and again, where Satan can only do what God allows. Here we see it was allowed to him. God has him on a leash. He's allowing him to do a little bit. Soon he's going to pull that leash back in and Satan's going to be done. But we see that he is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It says all authority was given to it over every tribe and people. And so this is what Satan is doing in the world. He is making war on the saints. Kind of Satan's motto fits, if you remember Machiavelli, he said, it's better to be feared than loved if you cannot be both. If you can't be both feared and loved, then just be feared. And that's what Satan does. Those are the tactics that he uses. The ends justify the means. Satan wants to be worshiped, and he is going to do whatever it takes to bring that about. If you don't worship him, then he will kill you. That's essentially the message that we are seeing here. That's what Satan is going to do. Very, very different than the message of Christianity, right? There may be some hard truths in Christianity that we want to lovingly share with other people, but we also, we respect the individual. We want to persuade. We want to talk. And I want everybody to know Jesus Christ. I want everybody to know him as their Lord and Savior. But I can't force that belief on anybody. All I can do is speak to you and try and persuade you with reason and argument. Satan is not interested in providing reason. He's interested, if you worship him, great. If not, he's going to seek to destroy you. That's his motive. That's his mode of operation. That's what he does. I think we see this to some degree happening in our nation today, where as we talk about free speech, that is a distinctively Christian idea. Only in the Christian faith do you have that. And as we see a nation that is moving more and more away from its Christian roots or a Christian worldview, you're also seeing less and less tolerance of others. You're seeing more and more persecution. You see our secular society becoming increasingly intolerant. And that seems to it reveals their own futility, and it also the basis of their belief. They have no foundation to treat others with dignity and respect. This is something that God calls us to. Satan is not interested in that. Satan is simply trying to lie, to deceive, and get you to worship him instead of God. But we also see something here is that the beast gains a following, doesn't he? It's very sobering. Counterfeits can be successful. Kearney Alwyn, he made a lot of money. Now he paid the ultimate price in the end, but he had a short stint in which he was successful. We see here that the whole beast, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. We see that he is having an effect. He is having a following, not just of a region or a state or even a country, but there is a worldwide appeal to this. The whole world is following after him. You know, you can go through and kind of trace this out. You may have different convictions on it. It's hard to say what exactly that is, but that's one of those things that when I start hearing about nations gathering together to have one big worldwide empire, I just get a little nervous. Because if the power one has over one nation will corrupt, how much more so the power that would come in trying to unify the world? There is a spiritual dynamic at play in that. When someone has that, when you have that kind of power, the few at the top begin to act like gods. Inevitably, that's what happens. So the beast is gaining the following. We also see that the beast is blaspheming God. That may be just making false statements. That may be saying things like, I am God. Asserting, that would be a blasphemous statement. It's false. And also, you implying that you are God implies that he is not God. You saying that you're God means that Jesus isn't God. That's a blasphemous statement, and that's what he is doing. It's interesting that the claims, they just continue to deceptively cover up the fact that what we saw last week is that Satan was removed from heaven, and he has no place there. He has no place in heaven. He has lost his footing. He's lost his right. He's been evicted, and he's trying to put on this parody that he has power, that he has authority. It's going to be a short-lived power, a short-lived authority. And what Satan is after is your ultimate allegiance. You know, our culture tries to tell us that, oh, hey, I'm just not that religious. Everybody is religious. You take away God, you are going to look to something for ultimate meaning. You're going to look to something as an ultimate authority. Maybe education, Maybe government, it's going to be something. Maybe a philosopher. You are going to look to something for ultimates. Because Christian faith, we would say we are created to depend on God. We are created to look to God. And we'd also say that when you take that out, we just see that people are made to look for meaning outside of themselves. And you're going to look for it in some way. And so everything is about worship. Your education is about worship. Your views of government is about worship. Because people know if they can get you to worship them, they can control you. And so every selfishly ambitious person is going to seek after that. It says that Satan is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The beast will also triumph over God's people. And so this means that for us, just as Satan overcame Jesus in his crucifixion, and he suffered, and he died, and he bled, so too, Jesus' followers are going to experience something similar. And that's also how we're going to experience the grace of God in resurrection and new life. Now, it may not be everybody, that experiences that, but we're seeing that there is going to be a time that the church is going to experience that. There is going to be a time where Satan prevails. It's one of the things that this passage is teaching. Some people say that it seems that the church is going to be almost eradicated. This is a couple chapters ago, when we saw the two witnesses and the two witnesses are killed. And we talked about how the two witnesses, it seems to be the witness of the church. This passage is telling us that there seems to be a time coming in which the church grows silent. But he also says it's for a period. It's for 42 months. 42 months, and then God is going to reign. God is going to come and judge Satan. So there's going to be a time of suffering. There's going to be a time that is coming that this passage is pointing to. But it all shows that it's going to be a brief moment. I remember a teacher of mine, he would always say, I could go through anything if I know it's going to end. He would even say, I know I could go through hell if I knew it would end. Isn't that true? If you know something's going to end, if you know something is for a brief time, you can endure it. And so this time of tribulation, this time of suffering, it is going to be intense, but it's going to be brief. So a question comes, well, who is the beast? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Who is the beast? There's been many different people put forward. One of them would be Emperor Nero. Some think that this was fulfilled in John's time. Emperor Nero, he persecuted Christians. He blamed the great fire of Rome on Christians. Nero, he had parties in his backyard at night, and to light the parties, he had Christians killed and set on fire in order to light these things. He was a brutal man. He killed his own mother. He was referred to, not surprisingly, as a beast. He also committed suicide in AD 68, and many thought he was still alive. There were actually many astrologers that said that Nero was going to come back. So some people thought that this beast that had a mortal wound that was healed, they thought that it was Nero. And then there's still people today that think, hey, that's what John was talking about. Some have said it's different nations, some have said it's different leaders, some have even said it's church leaders. If you go back and look at a lot of the persecutions of the church, persecution of Christians in the Middle Ages, a lot of it was done by the church. And so some people have even posited it may be the church. I don't know who exactly it is, but I also think that we need to heed John's words in 1 John 2:18. He said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. We see types of that in this world, and we've probably encountered types of that. We've probably seen types of this end-time beast. How do we understand it? Well, I think we understand it by saying that there are types of those that are present and at work in the world today, but there's going to be an expression of this in the last days that is going to be much greater than anything any of us have ever seen. We see expressions of it. We see patterns of it. And this is why Christ is returning. He is going to return to defeat the beast, to defeat Satan, and to set all things right. So that's the first beast. I want to look at the second beast that comes up. He says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. This is like part two, right? The sidekick comes up. We've seen the first beast, and now the second one comes. And it's interesting that this beast also has a messianic pretense, doesn't it? Looks like a lamb. Looks like a lamb. The lamb who was slain, the lamb who was slain is the one that is worthy to open the seals. Remember that? And now this beast comes, and it's a beast, but it looks like a lamb. In other passages of Revelation, this beast is referred to as the false prophet. And what this beast does is he speaks to bring people's devotion to the other beast. In verse 12, it says, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And so right here we see that there is a false prophet that is accompanying this other beast, this other nation that is going to be in the world. Also says that he tells them to make an image of the beast. That's an act of worship. So the second beast, his role is to get people to worship the first beast. Parallels Jesus' warning that there are going to be false teachers who will come, and they'll come like wolves in sheep's clothing. They first appear friendly, lovable, kind of a docile creature, like that's what a sheep is, right? But he says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are a ravenous carnivore. Carnivores sustain themselves by devouring others, and that's what false teachers do. That's what this false prophet does as well. And so can you just imagine there's this, you know, the appearance of a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. How about that imagery? You know, I just think about my kids watching one of their shows when they're little, and you have this nice, friendly-looking lamb, like, walking around on the screen, and then it turns, and it speaks, and there's this voice of a dragon. And you just got to be sitting there thinking, wait a minute. Like, I see this, and I hear this, and it just doesn't add up. Maybe you've had things that have happened like that to you in life. Maybe it's movies that you watch, you see a character like that. I think about the White Witch in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Here's this lady, she's dressed elegantly, she seems nice and friendly, but man, there is just this stone coldness that is coming from her. Trying to be nice, but it doesn't seem that that's genuine. Maybe you encounter people like that where you just feel like, man, he's telling me one thing, but it just doesn't add up. That's what you get from this false prophet. And a false prophet, he speaks and leads people to worship the beast. It's another parody to God. You may wonder, like, what in the world would this be like, this false prophet and this beast? Well, imagine there's a nation or ruler that is speaking against God, and there's someone advocating for that. You know, I started thinking about this, and I feel like we could relate to this pretty closely. I was just thinking about what's been going on in our society around marriage, where all of a sudden marriage is redefined and the state redefines marriage. And so all of a sudden there's a view of marriage that contradicts God's word. And then what happens after that? All these false prophets start speaking up saying, hey, that's right. And let me go to God's word and I'll show you how that's right. And you're looking at it, it's like, no, this isn't what God's word says. This isn't anything like that. It's a false prophet. You see these things at work in the world. I think we could go back to decades, centuries ago with the slavery, where people are being enslaved. And then false prophets arise and start saying, hey, let me give you a justification for how we can do this. And you're like, no, that's wrong. It's not what God's word says. We're created in the image of God. How can you twist that? And get this, where it's permissible for a believer to own a slave, to own another person as property. We see things like this all over the world. We've seen it in our own nation to some degree. You can run a lot of things through this. Where there are issues going on in the world, and there's an unbiblical view, and then people begin to follow that because they are after the prestige that the world has to offer. They're changing God's word in order to be palatable, to be acceptable to society. And that's exactly what the beast is after. He wants people to worship him, to follow him. The false prophet makes evil seem good. And that's what so much of the false teaching today does as well. There's churches that, well, we're not going to teach on some of the main doctrines of the Christian faith. We don't want to teach on sin because that's just not popular today. You know, we don't want to read from the Bible because, well, that just feels kind of archaic. At that point, you have left the Christian faith. At that point, you are doing something other than what Christ calls us to do. And we see this in so many ways on so many different issues. We also see it just kind of the trendiness of churches today, trying to be cool, have a message that is kind of like a TED Talk. Man, that's inspiring. And I know a little bit better to how to do this part of life better, but there is no talk of Christ. There's no mention of Him dying for our sins. There's no need of Christ having to die for our sins. We're just fine. We just need a little polishing, a little refining. Well, Jesus said that we need saving. We need saving from ourselves. We need Satan. We need saving from Satan. We need saving from the false prophets. Boy, that changes everything, doesn't it? That when you begin to do those other things, you have moved away from what God intends. You're not even in a church anymore. You know, Satan doesn't need to work to eradicate the church if he can just counterfeit it. If he can just get us to believe, hey, all this stuff, hey, it's a fun and encouraging time, and hey, there is a neat light show and these things, and man, I just feel uplifted. But I don't know anything of Christ, and I don't know anything of what God tells me to do. That's not church, is it? That is something other than what God has designed. And so we have to make sure we don't want to follow the false prophets. We've got to make sure that we're not being false prophets. It can be hard talking about what Christ calls us to do. If you are a follower of Christ, it means you're going to have to share that with other people. It means when you get asked things about your faith, you need to tell them. You need to be prepared to share those things lovingly, graciously, but also firmly and with conviction. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen that the church is called a witness, that believers are called to witness. We're called to share our faith. We're called to have more confidence in who Christ is than what the world's doing, and that we're just sharing what He has done in our lives, and we're talking about Him as the only one who is worthy to open the scrolls of God, the only one who is worthy to die for our sins, the only one who is worthy and able to make us qualified to stand in the presence of a holy God. Satan can't do that. He's just telling us lies and cheap stories that may seem a little bit inspiring for a moment, but there's no substance to it. We've got to make sure that we're rooted in the Word, both to push Satan away, but also, what are we sharing? What are we articulating with others? Are we taking that call to be His witnesses seriously? Because Satan is recruiting. This false prophet is recruiting. They're not being ambivalent. They are actively recruiting. They are pursuing people. And so we got to know that Satan is at work doing that. If we want to be a loving neighbor, it means we need to pursue too, right? We need to go after. We need to share truth with others. Jesus said, "Wide is the path to destruction, as narrow is the path to life." It's very sobering to hear that. It's very sobering to see what the end times are going to be like. But we have to remember that following Christ is the standard. That's what we are called to. And we have to remember that what Satan offers, it's the wine cut with Kool-Aid. I don't even know what you do with wine, but it's not the real thing. It's a cheap imitation. Over and over again, we see that. It also says that there is going to be persecution. There's going to be hardship. Verse 16, it says, "He causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark." You know, when Amanda and I, we went to Turkey this past summer. We were in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the churches that was mentioned here. One of the things that they had there was the imperial cult. That is where you would go and you would offer sacrifices to the emperor. Remember, emperor, you would offer those sacrifices, worship Him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And if you worshiped Him, you would receive a token. Sometimes they called it a libel. They would give you this thing, and you could show it that you had worshiped there. And if you had worshiped, if you had bowed down to the emperor, you know, they didn't mind if you're following Jesus or any of the other gods. Hey, that's just fine as long as you worship the emperor. As long as you're willing to do that, it tells me that you're not that serious about these other things. And if you worshiped Him and received that token, then you could go into the city, and if you were a merchant, you could sell your goods. But if you didn't come in, and if you didn't worship, then you weren't allowed to sell there. And so there was a cost of following Christ, because if you were following Christ, it meant that you couldn't worship the emperor. It meant that you weren't going to worship the emperor. And that meant that you weren't going to be able to sell as others did in that time period. You were marked. You were set apart from society. You suffered for that. And that's very similar of what we're being told is going to happen here. There's going to be a marking. God seals his saints. He seals them with the Holy Spirit. Satan is once again trying to do a cheap imitation of that. He's persecuting God's people. Those who do not worship him are out of step with society. And you may have felt some of that recently, just maybe your views on marriage, and you're in a workplace that it's like, man, they are advocating something very different. And if they asked for my view, man, I would clearly be marked and set apart in this place. You've got to have courage. You've got to have your trust in Christ and who he is and what he's done. Following Christ, there is a cost. Sometimes it's a cost of your popularity. Sometimes it's a cost of your pocketbook. But there is a cost of following him. And there are going to be challenges in the workplace, challenges in your school. Following Christ is not always popular. But he is better than anything else. There's many patterns of false prophets. We could go through and talk about that. There's a range of things that it could be from people, and once again, even at times, figures in the Christian church have been told or said to be the false prophet. At times, popes were called that by others. Sometimes, whoever you don't like, you tend to say, well, he's just a false prophet. Sometimes we use that too cavalier. Sometimes we're not aware that there are false teachers out there. I think it could be a number of things. I think one thing that I've been reminded of is that this false prophet, it could come from within the church. It could also come from a Christian heresy. One like Islam. Think about Galatians 1:8. It says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There are false gospels in the world. Think about Islam. Right now you're seeing in the news Nigerian Christians being slaughtered. That's one of the tenets of Islam. The Sharia law is that if someone doesn't convert, you can kill them. That is not in line with following a crucified Savior who suffered, died, and bled for his people. He suffered in our place. We as Christians can't go out and slaughter others. That's against God's commands. We're to love. We're to conquer with love. But there's many different expressions of this in nations and countries, even in religions. It also mentions the mark of the beast. There's some heavy things in this passage, aren't there? Heavy thing. I feel like if we did a message on the book of Revelation and didn't talk about the mark of the beast, our series would be incomplete, right? All right, 666. What does that mean? You know, we just see that in movies and it creeps us out. So what does that mean? What does it mean, the mark of the beast? What is his mark? How are we aware of it? Who is the one that is marked? It's interesting. There's different ways to interpret this. Some use something called... if I say it right, gematria. And what that is a practice of taking letters and substituting them for, or numbers and substitutions for letters of the alphabet. So 666 is a code, and we just need to crack it. So if we can crack that code, we can figure out who the person is. And there's people that have done that. There's different hypotheses on that. The most popular is that it's Nero, that Nero Caesar is some kind of combination of the letters 666. Some people have mentioned that to get the name, you can come up with just about anybody. You just need to maybe slightly alter the spelling of their name or maybe add a title, or if one language doesn't work, then go to a different language and find the right letters to form there. There are a lot of different hypotheses and explanations of who that person could be. Another one that I probably lean towards this is that the 666 is symbolic. And it contrasts with the use of the number 7 throughout the book of Revelation. 7, remember, that's the number of completion. A week has 7 days, not 6. 6 is incomplete. 6 means you work 6, and man, you don't get that day off. That's frustrating. That would be incomplete. And so the number 6, while 7 is the number for perfection and completeness, number 6 is the number for imperfection, incompleteness. Some call it the number for man, that our existence can be futile at times. So 6 represents that. Well, why 666? Well, do you remember when John was around the throne and he heard the elders saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're affirming who God is. God's not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. So there's something altogether different about who God is in his nature, in his being. And so now it's 666. Futility, futility, futility. Incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. You want to believe the promises of Satan? You want to go against what God has for you? You want to give him a stiff arm and say you're not interested? Futility, futility, futility. That's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of Satan. You're going to end in futility. You're going to be disappointed. Just like that person that bought that $1 million bottle of wine from Cooney Arwin was disappointed. Man, I got a bunch of Kool-Aid. It didn't fulfill. It didn't last. It was just complete disappointment. I think that's what this is communicating. That's the mark of the beast. It's a sense of futility. It's a sense of incompleteness. And we know that's the case. Revelation 20:10 tells us the end of the devil. This is what it says. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Just like that, God snaps his fingers and this terrifying beast and false prophet are gone. That's the hope that we have as believers. That all these scary things are going to be gone. If you went out on Halloween and you're seeing all these people dressing up and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and hey, I'm not scared, but you're like, man, that's weird. You know, I remember doing that as a teenager. We'd go out and do all these things. We're like, hey, that was cool. Yeah, man, I'm freaking out. Because there's a reality of evil in the world, and it's fearful. And how do we know it's going to be eradicated? How do we know it's going to be removed? Well, we know that because we believe in the Word of God, and God's Word tells us that he has allowed Satan on a short leash, and he is going to yank it back, and he is going to fix everything. The beast and the false prophet are going to be gone. They're going to be in the lake of fire. They are going to be destroyed. There is going to be judgment. Just as Cooney Arwin was discovered, and he was judged, he was found out, he was brought to trial, so also the punishment fits the crime. They are going to be destroyed. That's our hope as believers. You know, many people today, there's just this deep longing and search for justice. They want justice on everything, but they don't know how to get it, and there's just this sense of futility in everything. Well, in Scripture, we know what God is going to do. We know God is the judge, and he is going to judge all things. Okay, let me get to the next point. Point number 3 is the call for steadfast endurance. The title of our series is Victory Through Steadfast Endurance. There is victory that's promised. I wish I could tell you it's just going to be easy. Hey, just trust Jesus and all your wildest dreams are going to come true in this life. I wish I could tell you, a little vote for Pedro, right? But that's not what we're being told. It's going to be hard. We're going to have to endure. But also don't hear the call for endurance and think that there's not victory. He is promising us victory. Revelation 13:10. The call for endurance and faith of the saints. We need to have faith. We need to endure. We're going to experience hardship, but we're also going to experience his deliverance if we trust in Christ. Verse 8, he also says this here, everyone whose name has not been written in before the foundation of the world in the book of life. He's talking about those who are worshiping the beast. They didn't have their names written in the before the foundation of the world in the book of life. God knows those who are his. God is able to protect those who are his. And there is no evil that can thwart his plan. That's what that's telling us. God knew the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He is unshaken. Satan may cause us to shake and tremble, but God is not worried. God is on his throne, and there is nothing that can challenge him. And when we rest in him, we can find rest in this world. Whether there's persecutions or trials or whatever it may be, if we know him, we can rest in him. We can find hope. We can find peace for our souls. And one of the things, just to encourage us as we hear what's going to happen, we can rest in who Christ is. You may feel like, man, I need to go out and I need to investigate all these other things and know, what about this? What about that? Who is this beast? Let me look at all those things. Let me just encourage you to pursue Christ. Let me encourage you to pursue the Lamb of God. pursue God's word, know what God has promised, know what he's done. You don't have to go and learn about all the other fakes. Just know the one who is real, the one who is true. Know his word and what he has done. I heard somebody say that if, and I'm not a diamond expert, they said if you want to know a real diamond from a fake diamond, you don't need to study all the fakes. You just need to study the real. You know what a real diamond looks like, and you can tell a fake right away. I was actually thinking about this and something I can relate to a little bit more. I had a friend get married recently, and his wife is from another country, and in their culture, they have a little fun with the groom. So as they are standing with everybody here, the groom is here and says, "Hey, bring me my bride," and they go, and they bring someone out with a blanket over them, and he's got to figure out, is this my bride or is this not my bride? I was like, that's a lot of pressure, man. He's got to stand here, and they're bringing someone out, and he doesn't know if it's her or not. And I was like, wow, man, what do you do in that situation? And I was there, and I noticed as they were kind of, you know, having a little fun, saying, "Hey, we're going to get you," I noticed him do something. He started looking at his bride, started kind of seeing how high she is, started looking at her toes, you know, seeing, well, you know, hey, if there's a blanket, like maybe I can see some toes. I started doing those things. And by the way, he nailed it. You know, I think they brought out three different people each time. That's not her. That's not her. That's not her. And then the last was, that's her. That's my bride. What he didn't need to do is go study all the other ladies, right? That'll get you in trouble. Don't do that. He was right. He's like, man, let me just look at her. Let me know what she's like. And if I know her, man, I can tell the fakes. In the same way, we don't need to be fearful or intimidated. We just need to draw near to our Lord and Savior. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's taught us how to live. He's given us a pattern for how we can love our enemies. He's given us truth that can guide us. Satan lies, and what he tells us, it will destroy us. It will lead us to destruction. But there is freedom, and there is life, and there is victory when we hear the word of the Lamb and we follow his voice. That's what this passage is pointing us to. Over and over again, it's pointing us to the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. It's pointing us to all the other fakes that are in the world, and that we simply need to press into our walk with Christ, to know him, to rest in him, and be secure no matter what happens. If we're with him, we are secure. Amen. Amen. We're going to pray, and then we're also going to observe the Lord's Supper. So let's just bow and prepare our hearts for that. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have told us what you are doing in the world, and you have always done this. You've always told your people what you're doing, who you are, what it's going to be like, and oftentimes it is hard, but you are faithful and you are good. And so, Lord, we just pray now and pray that we would know you, and just pray that you would fill your people with your spirit. I pray that you would comfort them. I just pray that anxious hearts would find rest in who you are. No matter what may lie ahead, God, we want to trust you and we want to follow you. I'm going to give you just a moment. Actually, we can do this as we observe the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a moment to just be able to reflect on your walk with God, where you need to confess your sins, where you need to ask for help, Jesus gave us this meal on the night that he was betrayed, and he gave it that it would be a reminder of what he's done for us. As we partake of this meal, we're reminded that his body was broken for us. His blood was shed. His blood was shed to atone for our sin, for our buying into the lies of Satan, for our turning away. He gave himself that we might have life and have life to the full. And so as we observe this meal, we want to reflect on what he's done for us. This meal is a proclamation of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, we are glad that you're here. We'd ask you to refrain from partaking of this. We'd love for you to observe it at some point once you've trusted in Christ and are saying, he's my Lord. Then it would make sense for you to participate in this. Until you've made it to that point, until you have cross that line of faith, we'd ask you to refrain, but don't refrain from searching your heart. Don't refrain from reflecting on what God has done for you. This meal is a proclamation of our faith. It's also something that Jesus gave us this to. Food nourishes us. Observing of this is meant to nourish and strengthen us, and we want to do that. Scripture also warns not to eat in an unworthy manner. I want to give you just a moment, just to search your heart, just to take a moment to confess your sin, confess your need for the Lord. Scripture says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Mark and I are going to open up the table, and as we do that, you're welcome to come up. I want to encourage you, if you're there thinking, well, you know, I'm just not sure. If you've trusted in Christ, I want to just encourage you to exercise that faith. Say, I'm drawing near, not because of my worthiness, but because of what he's done for me. Let's proclaim our faith in Christ, our trust in him. Mark and I are also going to be available to pray for you. We just want to be available. If you have things going on, we want to pray for you. It doesn't have to be that bad. I know a lot of times people are like, well, hey, I was going to get prayer, but I just didn't think it was that bad. It's like, it doesn't have to be that bad. It may just be something like you want to see God move. Like, we want to pray for you. So we're just making ourselves available up here in case you want to pray together. So we'll open it up.